Welcome back for week two of Mark part two. We did chapters 1-8 earlier in the year. Now we're doing 9-16. We did 9 last week. We talked about the transfiguration as the disciples just in a moment caught a glimpse of the glory that Jesus had because he wore really ordinary clothes that didn't look like king's clothes most of the time, but they got this moment where they heard God declaring the significance of who he was and the command, listen to him. So listening to Jesus is the most important thing that we can do. And I'm so pleased you're here in this class in the Gospels because that's where we hear the voice of Jesus. You're here listening to Jesus. Can we pray? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the leadership that you've given him. Thank you for the way he was prepared to lay down his life for us. And as we consider who Jesus is and what he's done and how that changes us and changes the world, we're enthusiastic about following Jesus and seeing the transformation that he brings ultimately to the whole world. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will come and do that work within us as we listen to Jesus tonight with the authority of his name. Amen.
Amen.
After the transfiguration, we looked at the disciples who'd been unable to cast out a demon, because casting out evil proves to be a whole lot more difficult than what they were expecting, and they didn't understand the nature of the cross at that particular time. And then we heard Jesus' instruction about Gehenna. He's concerned about people who would lead astray or mislead or cause to tangle up the little ones. Is there anything from that we just desperately have to deal with, questions that have been racking in your mind all week long before we start in chapter 10? Is it okay? We're ready for chapter 10? Fantastic. Tonight we're going to be looking at the journey that Jesus makes from Galilee to Jerusalem. And this is his final time to go to Jerusalem. This is really significant stuff. Along the way, there are people who come and ask him questions. There are difficult discussion topics that come up, like what happens when marriage breaks up, or what happens when people are worshipping money, and how does that change their lives if that's their God. And again, Jesus explains the cross and how it saves the world. So we're going to have a look at some of those awkward discussions in our first session tonight. Then we'll have a coffee break around 8 o'clock. And in our second session, we'll talk about how Jesus describes the meaning of the cross. Theologically, that's called the atonement. How does the cross save us? Very often, people have looked in Paul's letters, other parts of the New Testament, for the theology of the cross instead of listening to what Jesus said about it. And I would think that you'd want to start with Jesus. So that will be our second session after coffee break. Are you ready to start the difficult questions, discussions in the first half of the chapter? All right. This is not a topic Jesus raised. It's a topic that people ask him about. Divorce is one of those really awkward questions, and I want to try to do justice to what Jesus says about this difficult topic tonight and to be honest to what he says about it. At the same time, I want to be sensitive to the fact that there are people in the room who've gone through a divorce. And so whatever your opinion and whatever you say, could you just take into account that there are people here to care for who've gone through this stuff? And honestly, anyone who's gone through it probably agrees with Jesus that it's far less than the ideal. So let's read the text and then try to make sense of what it says. Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. So he's gone south and across the Jordan the other side. Again, crowds of people came to him. As was his custom, he taught them even in Judea. Some Pharisees, this is a question brought by Pharisees, and they've come to test Jesus. So they're putting Jesus on the spot with this one. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus throws the question back at them. Look, Jesus is a master of this, answering a question with a question. So often when someone asks us a question, we're ready to dump our entire truckload of all the stuff that you know about the topic, rather than find out where this person's coming from and the reason for their question. So I would encourage you to do what Jesus does, even if you think you know the answer to the question. Find out where the person's coming from, why they're asking this question, what's behind the question, because they've come to test it. And it's always wise to ask questions, clarify what's being asked before we just tell people what we think. So Jesus asks What did Moses command you? Now, Moses stands for the Torah. In other words, the law that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai. What does the law say? And it's not that Jesus doesn't know. He's asking them to state their opinion about that. What they say is that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. There is absolutely no question that the law, the Torah, permitted divorce. The quotation that they're referring to is actually in Deuteronomy 24. We'll have a look at that in a few minutes. But there's no question about the fact that divorce was legal for Jewish people and still is today. What they don't say is the reason they're asking the question is that there's a fight going on amongst the rabbis about on what grounds they could have divorce. Divorce is legal, but on what grounds the rabbis were arguing about that. Jesus responds, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. In other words, you wouldn't need the law if everyone's hearts were right before God. In the beginning, at creation, God made them male and female. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, 34. So this is right at the beginning of the Bible, long before the Sinai law was ever given to Israel. This was what God intended for the whole of humanity, actually, not just for Israel, but for everyone. God gave marriage as a gift, not just for the Jewish people, or not just for Christians, but for all the communities of the world. And Jesus' point is that if they're no longer two, they've actually got one shared life, and that's what marriage is all about. Marriage is a sharing of two beings who end up with one life. Now, in West Australia, we have a lot of FIFO, where one person will fly out and they come back. And it actually puts quite a stress on the marriage because we're actually meant to be sharing one life. And if Robert went to live in Sydney for a year while I was still in Perth, that would put a huge stress on the marriage because normally what we do is we go on holidays together and we agree together about where we're actually going to live because we've got one shared life. That's what God's intention was with marriage. They're no longer two, but they're actually one, physically one, emotionally one, in terms of calendars, you know, it's a shared life. And then Jesus' point is that what God has joined together, because marriage was God's idea, don't let anybody separate. So that's Jesus' answer to the question that they asked. Verse 10, when they went in the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this. They thought this was kind of a bit heavy going, I think. He answered, if anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman, commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The disciples are flabbergasted by this. In one of the other gospels, we're told that they thought, well, then probably better not to get married then, if that's how it is. Let's see if we can make sense of what Jesus said in this passage. First of all, they were testing Jesus. Here's what the rabbis were arguing about. 24 verses 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. That's kind of the main thrust of the law. God in the Torah at Mount Sinai was telling his people he didn't want someone to simply dump his wife, have a go with somebody else, say, I think I like the first one better, take her back again, and then he gets rid of her and chooses them. You know, you can't have this wife-swapping thing going on. It's a certificate of divorce, and you can't actually get married again if that's happened. That's the statement and the point of Deuteronomy 24. So it just assumes divorce, but it doesn't exactly explain the reasons. So there were two rabbis who picked up different words from Deuteronomy 24:1 to argue about their teaching. Rabbi Hillel based his teaching on the word displeasing. If she becomes displeasing to him, then he can and should divorce her. So for any reason at all, a bloke decides he doesn't like her anymore, maybe because he likes somebody else. You know, any reason at all, he's allowed to write out a certificate of divorce, get rid of her, he just can't marry her again. That's Rabbi Hillel's teaching. But Rabbi Shammi based his teaching on the word indecent, interpreting that word to mean that she's done something immoral, like committing adultery. And so his teaching was that the only legal reason that the Torah provided for getting divorced was if one of the parties had been unfaithful to the marriage, that divorce could only be permitted on the grounds of marital unfaithfulness. This is the argument that they're drawing Jesus into. They want to know whether Jesus thinks it's for any reason or only for unfaithfulness. Did Jesus follow Hallel's view or Shammai's view? So they ask Jesus how he understood the law. They don't give him the argument in the background. Maybe Jesus already knows that, but they just kind of skip over that to see what he'll say. And Jesus doesn't get involved in the legal argument about the grounds for divorce that the rabbis were involved in. He just skips that entire thing and asks them to consider what God intended in the beginning. Long before there were Jews or Gentiles or a Sinai covenant, God gave the gift of marriage to all the people of the earth so that two people could share one life. That was what God intended in the beginning. Divorce was an afterthought. It was added later to the Sinai law so that people who cannot make a shared life work would not murder each other. God provided an out in the Sinai law, but it wasn't what God intended in the beginning. Now, that's a very interesting approach to understanding the Old Testament. There are a lot of things in the Sinai law that are not God's ideal, that are God accommodating the failure of humanity and our struggles. And God did not take Abraham's descendants, Jacob's descendants, and try to take them to a place where everything was set right all in one go. What God did at Sinai was to establish a covenant with one group of people that was a stepping stone towards the salvation that he would later bring in Christ. So in the Old Testament law, there are lots of things that God permits that are not his ideal for humanity. Divorce is one of them. I'd suggest to you that polygamy is another one. That was permitted in the Sinai law. The whole patriarchal system was part of the Sinai law. That text that we read from Deuteronomy 24 doesn't say anything about a woman deciding her husband's not pleasing to her anymore, right? That's just totally from the male point of view, because that patriarchal approach, and polygamy is part of that as well, was part of the Sinai, not God's ideal, not how God created people in the beginning. Because if you read Genesis 1, Jesus just quoted the text where God made them male and female in his image and gave them both dominion over the world. Not that men were supposed to rule over women or women were supposed to rule over men. We weren't ruling over each other. God rules over us and we rule over the rest of his creation in partnership with God. But this whole patriarchy thing was not what God intended in the beginning. It was part of the Sinai law that was just a stepping stone because God is accommodating all sorts of stuff that are far less than his ideal. If you take the approach that Jesus just took, so much of the problems in the Old Testament fall into place. God was simply accommodating a broken world. Hardness of heart is the way Jesus described it. When he permitted divorce, when he permitted polygamy and patriarchy and slavery and capital punishment and people sacrificing animals, there's a whole lot of stuff in the Sinai law that is not ultimately God's ideal, but was part of God dealing with the hardness of the heart, taking people one step so that ultimately through this nation he could bring Jesus, who would be the savior of the world, who would make men and women equal, who would ultimately solve the problem of unfaithfulness so that people were faithful to each other because God is faithful to us. So Jesus wants us to be faithful to our marriage commitments so that we represent God's heart. Humans represent who God is. We're made in his image. We represent God to the world. The rest of the world is meant to look at humans and go, oh, that's what God's like. We're imaging God to creation. That's God's intent from the very beginning. So then, divorce was never part of God's ideal for human relationships. It was God accommodating humans and our struggles. The problem with that is if you want to take Jesus' words legalistically. Because Jesus was not replacing one Torah with another one. What Jesus is saying is he's telling us what God's idea was. He's not laying down a law. In what we read in the Gospel of Mark, it's like there is no grounds for divorce at all, which is totally different to what the Old Testament allowed. And if you treat that as a law, you're going to be in trouble with trying to understand the rest of the Bible. Because in Matthew 19, which is Matthew's account of exactly the same discussion that Jesus is having, Jesus says there's no grounds for divorce except unfaithfulness. But there's no except here in Mark. So if Jesus was laying down the law, then Matthew and Mark contradict each other. If you're treating this legalistically, your Bible is contradicting itself. There are other places where the Bible talks about a partner no longer being bound to their marriage spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he talks about a woman who's been abandoned by her husband. He's gone off, got into a completely different life, and he says she's no longer bound because he's gone, right? Now, that's not necessarily unfaithfulness. I mean, it might be, but that's not what Corinthians says, not what Paul says. So that seems to be another text that's different from Matthew and different from Mark. And if you're treating these things as law, you now have multiple contradictions within the scripture. My point is that Jesus was not laying down a law. He was telling us what God's ideal is. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're now asking the question, can I have a divorce? Don't treat Jesus' teaching as a legal answer to your question, because that's actually a legal question. Instead, listen to what Jesus has to say. He says that in the beginning, God created this relationship where two people could share one life, calling us into expressing the faithfulness of God, imaging the character of God. So, if you go through with your plans for a divorce, how are you representing the heart of God? That's the stuff Jesus is doing. It's not legalistic, but it is asking you to consider how you are representing the heart of God. And that's something that you would need to take time to work through, pray through, discuss with God, and work through your situation. There's a whole range of situations that cause divorce. It's extremely common in our culture, and it's still fairly common in the church. But I would encourage you to listen to what Jesus is saying and ask the question, how am I representing God's faithfulness and God's heart? There are times when one party has been unfaithful, but the marriage is still salvageable. Like the book of Hosea talks about that. There are times when none of the parties have been unfaithful, but the marriage might not be salvageable because you have no control over your partner's life. And if your partner is unwilling to live with you, unwilling to keep the marriage running, then you have no choice in the matter. And God is not going to hold you responsible. But you, as a follower of Jesus, have to be able to look at your own heart and say, how am I representing the faithfulness of God? I think that's the way to understand Jesus' teaching. It's not a legal issue. It's a heart issue of how you image the faithfulness of God, represent the faithfulness of God in your community. And you will need to pray through that. And as you do, the rest of us will need to stand alongside you and work through with you to help you as best as we can and still treat you as a brother or a sister, regardless of what decision you make in that process. So if you decide to stay in a marriage that is abusive and difficult, then we have the responsibility of supporting you in that. If you decide this cannot be salvaged before God, there's nothing I can do here, then we have the responsibility to support you through your heartbreak and as you seek to rebuild. That would seem to me to be what Jesus is asking us to do from the heart, rather than simply to use these texts legalistically to condemn each other. How does that sit with you?
Can I go a little bit off deck? Solomon, who is said to be the wisest of us, had 1,000 partners, some married and some as concubines. How does that work?
Solomon is said to be the wisest of people. He's got 300 wives, one for every night of the year, and another 700 for the next 2 years. How does that actually make any sense? In the framework of the Old Testament, that is nothing like what God ever intended in the beginning, Jesus would say. But in the Sinai law, polygamy was permitted. Actually takes a lot of money to look after 1,000 women. So he's got to be a really wealthy king, and he's got to tax the people really heavily to do this. So the wealthy demonstrated their power and prowess in this kind of way in the ancient world. It was never what God intended. It's not honourable. But it was permitted under the Sinai law, because lots of things in the Sinai law God allowed until he could bring us to Christ. In the New Testament, however, where it's talking about those who have responsibility in the church, one of the things it says is they need to be have one partner, not multiple partners. So Solomon would not have qualified as an elder in the church. New Testament is different to the Old. This is actually the difference between the Old and the New. Really, really important. What God is expecting of us in Christ has to do with the heart, not simply whatever laws you can get away with, which is what Solomon was doing.
Alan, with God's intention with marriage, it originally would have been as a covenant, but that would have still followed through into the New Testament. I mean, in that terms, that wouldn't be that different. They would have understood in the first century what that covenant required and what would break the covenant.
Okay, yeah, so marriage is like a covenant relationship. And in the first century, they would have understood this. There was a whole lot of discussion amongst the different factions of Judaism. The Pharisees, who believed that there would be a resurrection, raised the question, okay, if you're married to two people, who do you get in the next life? That was the sort of questions they were raising. That would be not only if you had a second partner through divorce, but if you actually had your first partner die, right? So some of them were saying you should never remarry for any. There was all sorts of discussion that was going on. The crucial thing that Jesus does is say, what did God intend for you in the beginning? Can you lift that? Can you do what God intended at the beginning? All right, I want to move on. That's a controversial topic. I've tried to handle that sensitively, honouring what Jesus said, talking about how to handle it pastorally rather than legally. We're not in the business of legal, we're in the business of caring for people. Perhaps we can go on to our second topic. Mark 10:13 talks about the collateral damage that happens when there's divorce, I think, because the very next topic that he talks about is people were bringing children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said to them, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. God's reign comes to those who are powerless people. The thing about children is not that they have a whole lot of wisdom and they're able to sort everything out. The thing about children is that they have no power, right? If you have a little child and you say, hop in the car, we're going to buy some groceries. The child does not have the choice to say, oh no, I've decided I'm going to stay home. Well, child has no choice. The child has no power and no power over what the mother or the parent is to do. Receiving the kingdom of God is taking a position of powerlessness because we're acknowledging that Jesus is in charge. We're placing ourselves in the position of children of the Father. We're looking at Jesus as the older brother in the family, and we're just taking our place under his leadership rather than seeking power over him. The problem that Jesus was facing was that the leaders in Jerusalem were not receiving the kingdom like that. They were out to kill him so they could keep their power because they already had power. So this whole thing about having power or being powerless, you can't live as the kingdom of God if you're sitting on the throne yourself. That's where Jesus is going with the discussion of children, I think. Okay, let's talk about the values of Jesus' kingdom. I love this guy. He comes up to Jesus and asks him the question that all of you would like to be asked. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up, fell on his knees and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How many of you would love to your neighbours to come and ask you that question, right? And if they did, you'd be all ready with your truckload of answers. Okay, here it is. Steps for salvation. You know. Jesus answers with what? A question? Do you ever notice Jesus do that before? He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. Anyway, you know the commandments. Don't murder anybody. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony in court. Don't defraud anyone. And honor your father and mother. He's quoting some of the commandments from Exodus 20. Is that how you would have answered? Would you have told your neighbor, well, you better obey the commandments? How many of you would have said that as you answered the question, how do I know? Why didn't Jesus say, what do you mean? What must I do? You're saved by faith and not by works. All right, that'd be a better answer, wouldn't it? The reason I'm stirring is I've got to be able to ask the tough questions if I'm going to ever understand why my thinking is different to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, invite me into your heart. I can't even imagine Jesus saying that to the bloke. He doesn't say, I'll forgive you so that you can go to heaven when you... The sorts of things that we might say are radically different to what Jesus actually said. And it gets worse. Teacher, the guy declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Now, please don't be critical of the guy for claiming that he'd been keeping the law. He had literally never murdered anybody. He had literally never been unfaithful to his wife. He had literally never perjured himself in court as a false witness to try to get someone else in trouble. Right? He literally obeyed these laws, and he actually tried to take care of his parents as well. So don't read this from a Christian perspective where we think, oh yeah, but everybody's sinners, so he must have been wrong. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he described the time when he himself was a Pharisee and how he believed that he was faultless under the law. So this guy's trying to say, yes, I really have tried to follow all these laws since I was a child. And let's just take him on face value with that. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Oh, I have to come back to why this is loving him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then once you've got rid of all the stuff, you don't have a house anymore, then come follow me on the road. You can join me. I'm homeless. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay, so now we know. The price for getting eternal life is giving away everything you own. Are you making any sense of Jesus' message? When it doesn't make sense, I love the passages that at first glance don't make sense because they're the ones that can help me to change the way I think. We better start by looking at this from Jesus' Jewish context rather than from applying it simply to ourselves today. This guy who came and asked Jesus the question was living under the Sinai covenant. Jesus hadn't died, right? He was living under the covenant. Jesus is appropriately telling him what was the case in his own time. That's how it was under the Old Testament covenant. So again, we're not just going to take Jesus' answer and apply it to everybody today. We're going to need to understand the setting in which he was asking for obedience to the covenant law. The other thing I think is to clarify what the guy meant by eternal life. He's asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Interestingly, that phrase is nowhere in the Old Testament. The phrase eternal life does not appear anywhere before Daniel 12:2, which might actually be the last chapter of the Old Testament to be written. There's some debate about that, but Daniel 12:2 speaks about the resurrection. It's one of the very few Old Testament texts that does. Many who sleep in the dust, rising to, and my translation is everlasting life, but it's the same word, eternal life. So that's the only case from the Old Testament where you can understand what this guy's saying. So he probably has the idea that he might die before the Messiah comes, and he's going to miss out on this. But he'd love to be raised in the last day to be part of the Messiah's reign. I think that's what he's thinking. And I've got a couple of other texts here that are not part of our Old Testament some of them are part of the Catholic Bible. But from Jewish writings outside the Old Testament, I think that affirms that that's what the guy would have meant by this phrase. 2 Maccabees 7 is describing how, I think it's Matthias, the father of the seven who were martyred for their faith. And as he himself was giving his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch." Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy who's actually killing the Jews to try to make them give up on their faith. "You dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us to an everlasting renewal of life." And those words turn up again in that Jewish text. "Because we've died for his law." So they thought that the martyrs might get raised when the Messiah finally came and these evil rulers were not around. 4 Maccabees 15:3, and this is the mother of the children who were martyred. "She loved religion more, the religion that preserves them for eternal life according to God's promise." So they have this idea that they'll be raised to the Messiah's reign one day. And then Psalms of Solomon, which were not written by Solomon, this is written by Pharisees. "Those who fear the Lord will arise to eternal life." That was the teaching of the Pharisees. "And their life will never come to an end. In the light of the Lord, they'll be with the Lord forever." That kind of affirms our understanding of what the question the guy asked. How can I, when the Messiah finally comes in the future, make sure that I'm raised to eternal life? I wish Jesus had given him a different answer. I would love for Jesus to go, "You're waiting for the Messiah to come and set all things right. He's right here. He's talking to you. You don't realize, but you're asking the Messiah. It's happening right now." And Jesus doesn't do that. In part because it's too dangerous, right? If he tells everybody that he's the Messiah, they'll come and kill him straight away for that claim. So we can't say that. It's only a short time until Jesus himself will die.
So when he asked the man to go and get sell all of his stuff, I think he was meaning his wealth. I think he was meaning, "Give me control." Do you know what I mean? So, yes, it was the stuff, but the man's face immediately, he didn't want to surrender everything. Not so much about his materialistic stuff, but his heart posture wasn't right.
Yeah. I think you're probably right that it was about control, because wealth is very often about control. If people have huge amounts of wealth, you can influence political thinking, you can influence what happens in a family, you can influence what happens in a company. It is about influence. And that's why it's so hard to let go of.
Yeah.
So the guy is extremely wealthy, and letting go is just like a bridge too far. Can't do that. But yes, it's about control. Coming under the authority of Jesus is ultimately what it's about. So, Jesus, in a few weeks' time, will be the one who is martyred by those who are wealthy and powerful in Jerusalem, put to death, and Jesus is the first one who will be raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who will be raised in him in the end. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus said that to the guy? I wonder if he thought about it. Mark tells us Jesus loved him and told him as much as he possibly could. "Let go, walk with me to Jerusalem. You'll actually see it happening. You'll see death being overcome. You'll see resurrection literally happening before your eyes. And then it'll be much more clear to you as to what it is you need to do to receive eternal life. Simply follow the Messiah. But let go of everything else. Follow the Messiah." That's the point I think you're making there. Does that make sense of what Jesus said to him? So it might not be the answer that I would give somebody, because today we're not living under the old covenant still. But letting go of whatever else is your master and coming under the authority of Jesus by following him, that's the entry point to the kingdom of God. Can we tell people that's the gospel? That's the way in, following Jesus like that? Now, this whole issue of wealth is a big one. And the disciples then wrestle with this whole question about wealth. They're thinking in the framework of the Old Testament covenant that said, if you're obedient to the covenant laws, God says, "I'll bless you." If you're disobedient, then things will fall apart for you. Life won't go well for you. And so the disciples and the rest of the Jewish community thought those who are doing well must have God's blessing. And this rich young ruler guy must have God's blessing, must be obedient. He's been following the commands. He's deserved it. So why would you ask him to give it all up? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus told them. And it's true, because those who trust in their riches really have a hard time letting go. It's not saying they can't go to heaven. When you read, can't enter the kingdom of God, please don't imagine that the kingdom of God is like what happens after you die and you can't go to heaven if you're wealthy. That's not what Jesus said. What he said is the kingdom of God is what earth is like, life on earth is like when it's operating under the kingship of heaven. That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about, the kingdom of God. When God is reigning, what is life like on earth? I'll tell you very simply. God has provided enough for all the peoples of the earth and all the creatures of the earth. So if some people are storing up huge amounts of money for themselves while other people are starving, that's not how God intended it to be. That's not what God intended when he provided enough for all of us. So for us to enter into the kingdom of God, those who are claiming they own all the resources are going to have to let go and share it. Otherwise, we can't live as the kingdom that God intended us to be when the heavenly sovereign created the earth and created us in his image. That's what Jesus means by how hard it is for the rich to let go of their claims over everything so that we can all live as the kingdom of God. That's literally what he's saying. But the disciples don't get that. They are amazed at his words, shocked. Jesus tells them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, because we want to hold on to what's mine and not share it. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Can't be done.
So because humans say money is safety and security.
Exactly. If money is what you trust for your safety and security, instead of trusting Jesus, that will be impossible for you. You won't be able to let go. You can't get that camel through. It just won't go. And you won't be able to participate in life in the kingdom of God if you're holding on to it all. The disciples go, so who then can be saved? If the rich can't, and they're holding on to the wealth, and the rest of the people are still dying, how can there ever be a kingdom of God? If they can't let go, God's plans can't work out. It cannot happen. And Jesus looked at them and said, with people, that's impossible, isn't it? But with God, all things are possible. God knows how to bring the reign of heaven to earth, even though rich people can't let go. Challenging, but that's what we're called to trust. God knows how to do it, even though rich people really struggle to let go.
So we just said that by entering the kingdom of God, God's entering into life like it is in heaven. But then the disciples relate that to being saved.
Yes. Yeah. But the picture of being saved is not just individual salvation. When we read the word saved, some of us think of, you know, praying the prayer and being on our way to the right place. It's more than that. The picture of salvation that comes to the world through Jesus does bring salvation to individuals, but it does far more than that. It brings salvation to society, to the world. God so loved the world, right? It's this rescue of the world from its current wars and people grabbing and grasping and killing and all the horrors and all the evil that's currently in the world. God is saving the world from all of that in Christ the Messiah. But how can that happen if rich people won't let go? How can we ever finish up as the society God intends? It looks impossible to humans. Humans can't let go, but God can. And God knows how to rescue the world. God knows how to save the world, I think is the focus that Jesus is talking about, rather than just individual salvation. Good question.
How would they have defined rich back then?
How would they have defined rich back then? There are multiple levels of wealth in society. In Old Testament times, Solomon was ridiculously wealthy. He had collected so much taxes from his people that his wealth was like off the scale. Caesar was very wealthy in Jesus' time. Herod had multiple palaces and places where he could go, all the wealth that he could possibly. There were wealthy people. They might not have been like Elon Musk or something, trillionaires, but they were wealthy. And there were levels and distinctions within their society that There was the rich and the poor, as there are in most societies. So that's probably how they would have understood it. It's different in our world. We're actually living in a world that's somewhat different from what it was in the first century. About 150 years ago, there was an industrial revolution. Previously, many people had like little cottage industries where they did stuff and made things and sold them and lived on that. But after the industrial revolution, those who are making all these cloth stuff at home no longer had the opportunity to do that because they were being made in factories. So a very few people became wealthy factory owners while everybody else became the labourers in the big industrial machine. At that time, we're talking about the 1800s, at that time, there were those in society going, this is unjust. We need to stop the wealthy from ripping off the poor. We need to bring down those who are in charge, of those who've got lots of power and wealth, like the Tsar in Russia, for example. And so communism was born as an ideology that violent revolution was justified to bring the wealthy and the powerful down and to share the wealth with everybody. I think they were onto a real issue with the problem they're trying to solve, but using violence as the solution doesn't solve anything. And I think what we see in Russia and China today, those countries still have inequality. They've actually solved nothing. Violence is not the answer. And for Jesus, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. That is not the answer to solving the inequality in the world. The kingdom of God calls the rich to let go of their wealth, to stop depending on that stuff, to share it so everybody has something. But that's a voluntary thing, not a forced thing. So communism is not the answer. But free market economies and capitalism like we have in the West are not the answer either, because you just finish up with some people becoming absurdly wealthy. Artificial intelligence is a great example of that. Within a few years' time, there'll be a handful of people worldwide who've become ridiculously wealthy as a result of owning the AI businesses, while the rest of the people are what? Losing jobs and don't have places, don't have a way to earn. So the problem Jesus is addressing is certainly still part of our society. The inequality is still there. But Jesus' solution to this is to live sacrificially, to take up your cross, not say, I own the world, I own all this stuff and you can't have it, but to take up your cross, to deny yourself, to voluntarily lay this thing down. And that is how the world will ultimately be saved from the wars and the inequality and the injustice and the starvation that we're currently experiencing, because people voluntarily recognize Jesus as King, come under his authority, and that's how the kingdom of God is established. Not communism, not capitalism, not any other ism, but as a kingdom of God that restores the world to be all that God intended, and we voluntarily agree to live that way. That's Jesus' answer for it.
I mean, if you look at our own country here, yes, or any other country for that matter, it just seems like just so far away, isn't it?
Yep.
If anything, we're going in the other direction, away, further away from how or what God intended.
Anyone who's not following Jesus is following something else, whether it's themselves or wealth or somebody else. And that takes us further away from God's ideal. It is only the Messiah that God provided for us who can restore the kingdom of God. It is only acknowledging Messiah coming under his leadership that can restore the kingdom of God to the earth. But for those of you sitting here thinking, I'm actually trying to follow Jesus genuinely, I'd like you to read Jesus' response to you. They've just had this discussion about the wealthy, and Peter spoke up and says, well, we've left everything to follow you. Like, he left his fishing business behind. Some of the others had left their family business that they were part of. They were just following Jesus on the road, sleeping rough, because they had left everything. Remember, Peter had a house because his mother-in-law was there. Jesus said, truly I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the good news of Jesus' kingship, the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. God is turning society upside down. The ones who are on top are likely to finish up at the bottom of the heap because God is raising him up and making him the leader. And those who are prepared to deny yourself, follow what Jesus has said. He says you're going to ultimately have God's provision for you in this life. Now, I'm not going to take this too literally. Again, I'm not going to ask for this legalistically. I gave up a home, so I expect 100 homes. I left my mom at home, so I expect to have 100 mothers. Like, it doesn't really work, does it? We're not talking legalistically here. We are talking a richness of community that develops in Christ that's far greater than anything that we left behind. I think that's what Jesus is promising. And it's what the disciples are living and experiencing. I pray it's what you're living and experiencing too. As a follower of Jesus, who's not living for yourself, but who's living for the King and the kind of society that is the kingdom under God's management and care. All right, we're due to stop for a coffee break. In our second hour, we're going to talk about how Jesus explains the meaning of the cross and how the cross actually saves us. So that will be fantastic. Can we come back at about 8:10, please?